Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10. That's a popular portion of Scripture. Luke tells us that this man that we're going to hear about today, who comes to Jesus, is a rich young ruler. And so we oftentimes will call this passage the rich young ruler. And that's an appropriate title for him, and I'll probably use that myself. I do want you to note that Mark doesn't use that title. And when we see those differences, remember to ask yourself why that might be. This is, in Mark's gospel, I think the main reason is that he wants us to see just this one, this certain man, as he's described, and that he has a problem with an inability to see his need for Jesus. And so for Mark, it's more particularly pointed at how all of us need God's power, God's Spirit, to know our need for the Lord Jesus, especially as the one who is righteous on our behalf. We need to know our need for realizing what is it in our lives that could hinder us from our full allegiance to the Lord Jesus. What is it that might keep us from calling him king? What is it that would prevent us or tempt us to not come and follow him? And so that's what Mark wants to point out to us. So I will call him the rich young ruler because Luke tells us he's the rich young ruler. And that's true. But I did want to make sure that you saw that Mark says a certain man, and that's important. So are you this man? Mark wants us to know. Are you finding your way to Jesus to ask the right question? And are you the one with a proper response? Are you one who has something that's preventing you from following Jesus completely and finding life eternal in him? That's what Mark wants us to know today. So this is God's Word, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. This is God's Word. Let's listen. As he was setting out on his journey, there it is again. Jesus is on his way, on his way. This is Act 2 of Mark, and it's about being on the way with Jesus and learning what it means to be a disciple. There he is again. He's on his way. He's on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for being the blessed God, the triune God, the God full of all good things for sinners, the God who is pleased to condescend to us sinners, to make yourself known, to grant us a righteousness in Christ that we don't have in ourselves. And thank you that you are kind and merciful as a Heavenly Father to, for the sake of Jesus Christ, make us mature and build us up through the preaching of the Word. And we pray that you would be pleased today, Lord, to come by your Holy Spirit, that this Spirit would take the truths of this passage and shine it upon our hearts, warm our hearts, and give us affection for our great Savior who's lived and died for us. And in those affections, give us a will to do your work. Let us be reminded that we're your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that you have created us to do We want to be holy and blameless. Lord, help your servant as he speaks now and give us clarity and give us understanding of this passage and what it is you want us to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's three things I want to point out to you about this certain man, this rich young ruler, this passage, this encounter, this confrontation that he has with Jesus. I think there are three things we can learn from this. Number one is the very important question that the man asks. That's the first thing I want to look at, is the very important question that the man asks. The second thing I want to point your attention to is an incredibly loving and willing Savior for sinners. An incredibly loving and willing Savior for sinners that we see revealed here. And then third and finally, I want to us to look at an inability to see that good Savior. An inability to see that good Savior. So the first thing is we'll look at is this young man. You know, if you're looking at a distance and you see the setting of this, you'd see a silhouette. Perhaps you're 1,000 feet away, perhaps 200, 300. You're a distance away and you see over there this young man and it's a silhouette. Frame it in your imagination. And he's running with great earnestness. And he's running with great eagerness to get to the Savior. And he gets to the Savior, and the first thing he does is he kneels down. And so in your framed imagination, you see this one at Jesus' knee. He's bowed down. He's on his knee. He's there before the Savior. He's found his way, really. He's found the answer to the question that he has. He's right there before him. You see him in your imagination. He's bowed down. And we see a couple things about the man. We see that he's an eager man. He's an earnest man. He knows his way to Jesus to a certain degree. And he's a reverent man. And he knows good when he sees it in a man. And judging for what he says to Jesus, he's a fairly good man himself in an outward sense. He's an upstanding citizen. He's an important person in the visible church. He does God's commandments. He's an ethical man. He's a moral man. But when you look at the silhouette and you see from afar, you see someone who looks like outwardly that they know Jesus and that they are understanding who Jesus is and what he's all about. And as you get closer, you realize that the man, although he is bowed down externally upon his knee, as we go through the story, we realize as we come closer, we look and see that his heart is far from Jesus Christ. And so this is a man who we might call a religious man, an ethical man. This is a man who we'd call a good man. And this is a man who is a church-going man, as we would call him. And he sees nothing in any way that's reprehensible about Jesus. Jesus is an attractive person. He's one that he knows he can go and show reverence to. But the man is far from Jesus. I know we want to understand that this is typical of sometimes ourselves, our outward appearance, bowing down to Jesus and worshiping Jesus and seeking after Jesus is not necessarily what our hearts are doing inside. This is an example of how we can think of people in our community or in our family who sometimes we might say privately, you know, I think they may be close to believing because, man, they put me to shame and they're not even Christians. They're very moral. They really watch everything that they do and say. They put a high premium on being an ethical, good person. Well, this is what kind of man this is that we see, as it were, in this passage. This is a good man. This is a man who is exemplifies what ethical means. And the verse says in 17 that he was, as Jesus is turning to go to his journey to the cross, I remind you, to the cross for sinners. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, addressing him as good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's an important question. Perhaps we'd say it differently. Perhaps as Christians we look and see the I do part and we say, well, he needs to understand that it's not so much something that needs to be done as given up. Okay? But the question itself, what must I do to be saved? How can I be right with God? How can I inherit the blessings of God that I so desire? That's what he's asking. Children, this is the question that we are asked, we should be asking from our youngest age is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I dwell with God forever? And I want you to note a couple of things. This man has an understanding that there is an eternal life. This man knows his Bible well enough to know that the Old Testament taught of a new heavens and a new earth, that God would dwell with man. He has biblical understanding. He's been raised on the Bible. He's been raised in the covenant. And listen, children, he can even recite the Ten Commandments by memory. He knows them. He knows the basics. But he's far from Jesus. At this time period, there was a story. And it's in the rabbinical tradition, the rabbis taught this, with regard to the law. And the same question was asked, and it may be that this man is asking this question because it was asked famously in the traditions of the elders. There was a story of Rabbi Eliezer, and the man goes up and on bended knee comes up to Rabbi Eliezer and he says, Rabbi Eliezer, how do I inherit eternal life? This may be exactly what he's looking for. Hey, let's see if Jesus agrees with Rabbi Eliezer. And so he says to Rabbi Eliezer in the story, he says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Rabbi Eliezer says in the story, he says, here's the three things you do. You ready? Number one, you must make sure that your children are not taught according to the world, according to the Greeks. They must be taught according to the sages, according to the Proverbs, according to the wisdom literature. That's the first thing. The second thing is, when you're honored by your colleagues, be careful of pride. Okay. And then the third thing is, now listen, you must, what? Well, you must, when you stand before God, recognize Him to be truly God and be reverent before Him. And then you have eternal life. Those three things, that's all you have to do. That was what was taught in this time period. There were other writings of the rabbinical tradition, that the tradition of the elders, that would say that one can keep the Torah, the law, from A to Z. And if they could keep the Torah, they could keep the law of Moses from A to Z, then they would inherit eternal life. Is this true? Why, no, of course. It's not true. But this was very popular at the time. So the man is asking a question that others were asking, but it was getting the wrong answer. And so this man comes wisely to the right source. He comes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus this question as the great rabbi. He recognizes him as a good teacher. And he says to him, good teacher, how do I get this for myself? And you can imagine this man, obviously inside himself, he not only saw something wonderfully desirable in Jesus to a certain degree, but he had lack of assurance. Because if he had already followed Brother Eliezer, right, on these things, and he had already done what all that Moses had commanded him to do since he was a youth, then surely he would have just been, his conscience would have been quiet. And he'd had no trouble with it at all. But he's got a problem with his conscience. He wants to know how to get it silenced and how to get assurance. That's what we'd call it, right? He's looking for assurance. He's looking to see if Jesus will say, you've done it all. You've paid it all. Welcome. In fact, when he addresses Jesus as good teacher, it is very probable that he expected a return kind of greeting. Good teacher. With Jesus saying, oh, no, not I. You're the good one. You are the good one. It's very likely that what he was looking for was a greeting from another rabbi who recognized such goodness in one in himself. He's very self-centered, if that be true. And I think it is true. I think that's precisely what he's saying. Now, Does he see goodness that goes beyond just morality in the Lord Jesus? I think so, to a certain degree. But do you notice the humble Jesus? Look at your Savior. He deflects all the praise on himself and puts it on his Heavenly Father. He says, good. He wouldn't deny that, would he? Because he's the God-man. He's God, the eternal Son, union with human nature. He's a perfect man without sin. He could have accepted that greeting as his own and said, you're very right, I am good. But you notice what he does. He deflects the praise. Not unto me, O Lord, but to your name, my Father, be the glory. For that was the way Jesus lived in his humility here on earth. He was giving all the praise and the honor to his Heavenly Father. So the man's got the right question, but he doesn't have the right answer. And how does Jesus respond? Let's look at point two. How does Jesus respond? This we see, beloved, a very incredibly loving Savior and a willing Savior. An incredibly loving and willing Savior for sinners. So how does Jesus respond? Notice. First, as we just said in verse 18, he deflects all the praise for himself. He is here as an embodiment of God's love, as a Father's love, as the very face of God, as kind and merciful to sinners. He's incarnate as the Son of God to do all of his work, complete his mission on behalf of the Father who sent him. He says that over and over. Jesus, in other words, is the great prophet here, who's not drawing attention to himself and his own goodness, but is showing that if there's goodness to be found, it's found with God. Now, as Christian readers, we see a little deeper into that, and that's Mark's point. As we see, oh yeah, I see that. Jesus is God. And that's also what he means by that. But first, what he's saying is, it is my Father who is good and offers goodness. And we might note that it is God's goodness particularly that is manifested in Jesus right before the young man's face. Because Jesus, what he does is he asks him at the end of verse 18, or as I should say, the beginning of verse 19, he tells him, you know the commandments. You want to know eternal life? Then know the commandments. That might strike us as strange. You remember Moses, the summary of Moses' teaching was, do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall live. The summary of Adam, of God's teaching to Adam was, do this and you shall live. That's the summary of the commandments. Do this and you shall live. Do this and you'll get eternal life. And so Jesus brings him to a place of understanding. He tells him, remind yourself of what God has already said. What are the commandments? And so the man says, or Jesus reminds him, don't murder. Remember that one? Okay. And don't commit adultery. All right. Got that one? Okay. And you know the rest of them. Do not defraud is either coveting in a very practical, particular way Jesus is using it, or it's lying. We're not sure, but Jesus uses this. Defrauding. He wants that particular understanding of the law to be made known to this man. But basically, he lays out for him the law. This is hard for sinners to understand. Well, let me say a couple of things about the law. Is there anything at all wrong with the law of God? Not at all. Remember Romans 7, Paul says that the law is good. It's holy. It's just. The law is just merely this. It's a clear, very clear, specific revelation of God Almighty and His righteousness. So, there's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong with the law is because we're enemies of it. What's wrong with the law is that we're enemies of God who wrote the law. So it's not that the law is wrong. It's actually righteous. It's righteousness. And we have to remember that. You remember that how one is saved is going to be do this and you shall live. Well, that is the covenant of works that was revealed to Adam, and then it was given very clearly to Israel. Do this and you shall live. But we find throughout Scripture that the right response to do this and you shall live is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can't do these commands. If my life is up to me, then I deserve nothing but condemnation and damnation. You see, that's why in the Mosaic time period, not only was do this and you shall live given, not only was the perfect law given and revealed to God's people, but also sacrifices. There was also blood, and the blood was shed day after day, gallons and gallons of blood, substitutionary blood, blood that reminded the people that God demanded perfect righteousness according to His law because He's a perfect, righteous, just God. He can demand no less of any creature than perfect righteousness. But that same great God, that glorious, righteous God, also could uphold His justice, His perfect righteousness, by providing for His people through His bowels of mercy, through His gut of mercy, through His deep heart of mercy, sacrifices. Something to die in their place. Something to remind them over and over that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And standing right before this man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And beloved, this is not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, this is the second Adam who will do this and live. This is the true and faithful Israelite, Jesus Christ, who will do this and live. This is Jesus who will keep every commandment, loving God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and His neighbor as Himself, and then taking all of our sins, all of the sins of those who were enemies, and laying down His life on a cross for us, being crushed for our iniquities. All of our sins piled high. All of God's people from the beginning of time, from Adam until the time when the last elect person is saved. All of those sins, the sins of omission, the things that you haven't done that you should have done, the sins of commission, the things you have done that you shouldn't have done, the sins in your thought life, the sins in your imaginations, the sins that you love things too much, all the sins, even the sins of your best good works that you've offered in God's face to make you righteous even without Christ sometimes. Our works without Christ, outside of Christ, are as filthy rags in God's sight. So, we're born into this problem of being incapable of keeping the law. We're born into it. And then we actually sin against God over and over as enemies of God, where we should see the law as precious. We should see it as wonderful and gracious. We should see it as the very life of God and righteousness of God revealed to us, but we don't. And even our best works outside of Christ, before Christ, even our best ethical works, even our acknowledgement sometimes that Jesus is a good man merely, all those things will damn us. Apart from Jesus Christ. And so what does Jesus do here? He tells this man the commandments. Which, beloved, listen, you can't understand the gospel if you don't get the commandments. And if you have a misunderstanding of the commandments, you will very likely have a misunderstanding of the gospel. And so he tells him this. He says, you know the commandments, and he uses particularly the ones that are framed or focused on one's neighbor, what we call the second table of the law. He hasn't even dealt with the idolatry in our hearts with regard to the living God and how so often we put other things and people before Him. But before I get to this wonderful revelation of God's grace, Let me show you how he answers how he answers or responds to Jesus. Jesus tells him the commandments. And let's do a test here. Listen, when I say don't commit adultery, if you truly know the Lord Jesus right now, you realize you've been guilty of it, probably just today, of unfaithfulness to God, your spouse. You've lusted in your head, your heart. Okay? Is that correct? If you're here there and you say, that will damn me, I'm not doing that. No, not without Jesus. Not for any kind of merit before God. No. That's going to kill me. That will condemn me because I failed on that one. That's a very good response. If I said, let's pick another one. Don't steal. And you said, I haven't lived for you as I should. I've stolen time. I've wasted time. I've been full of distractions this week. My job, when my boss is not looking, I do other things. I've stolen. I steal from you in worship. I steal from you in not being grateful for all the blessings you've bestowed upon me. That's a good response. You didn't have a response. Everybody track with me. That's what the Christian, that's what the person who has the Holy Spirit working upon them, that's how you will respond. The law is not good news at that point. You've got to hear that the law will damn you. You see, in Matthew 5, remember, Jesus says there's more than that external conformity to the law. There's heart conformity that must come first. In other words, if someone says that I'm not a murderer, and yet they're bitter and they're angry, and they've called other people fools, they're guilty of breaking that commandment. James 2 says if you break one of the laws, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. You see the hope? There's no hope in that, is there? No. No hope in that. Okay, so what's good news then? Well, notice how the man responds. Notice this. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. That should break your heart. This is a fairly, as I said earlier, man who's outwardly conforming, doing good things. But his heart doesn't understand his need for a Savior. His heart doesn't understand that no man can do this and live. But notice his earnestness. Beloved, listen, there's lots of people today in your family, your friends in our community who would say, if you ask them if they were a sinner and then you told them that they were that what the law required, they would say, I've done those things pretty much. Yeah. There's a lot of people who would answer this way. If it were not for the grace of God, we would answer this way. Here's the beauty of Jesus. Here's his glory. Here's his that revelation of the Father's love from before the foundation of the world that's making itself known to this man. Because in response to that, do you know what Jesus does? It says very clearly in verse 21, Jesus looking at him, that is, in the original language, he gazed at him for a long time, loving him. He looked with love for a long time. We might think just merely of the commandments here and think, well, that guy was really, really dumb to say that he had kept all those in the presence of Jesus. But can I ask you to look at something else? He couldn't see the beauty and the sweetness and the mercy and kindness of eternal God in Christ Jesus, even when he looked at him with eyes of love. Even when Jesus looked at him with love to embrace sinners who'd been broken by the law, who'd been condemned by the law. Even when he showed love to him, the man could not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And isn't this interesting? Because what is the fulfillment of the law but love? Here's Jesus loving perfectly as the one who can do all the commandments, as the one who has done all the commandments, as the one who's loved his own unto death, as the one who loves us even from the right hand of the Father, calling out our names, praying for us, preparing a place for us. That's how much Jesus loves you. He's calling out your name. He's praying for you each and every day. This is the glory of God towards sinners. And when you fail, when you realize the law has again condemned you and you have no hope in yourself, what do you see but a glorious Christ saying, I've done it. If you confess your sins, I'm faithful, I'm just, I will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I have earned the perfect righteousness you could never earn. The glory of Jesus, beloved, is that God was looking at sinners in the person of Christ to bring them home, to break the bondage to sin and Satan, and to give them freedom to see in the law the righteousness and the love of God for man. Not seeing the law as a way of works or merit, but seeing in the law an embodiment of righteousness that one in Christ can look at and say, I want that righteousness. In fact, Jesus was the embodiment of that righteousness, of that law that was fulfilled in loving God and his neighbor as himself. Look again with me and see the beauty of Jesus, verse 21. Looking at him, he loved him. Beloved, know this, that Jesus is beautiful and he's worth leaving all other things for. Do you see that in the face of Jesus? This man could not. Can you see, no matter what age you are, that once you're smitten with Jesus and his beauty, once you've seen that he's the faithful Savior, once you've seen that he'll forgive you over and over and he's the best friend you could possibly have, you don't want to sin against him. You hate your sins. You want to be freed from your sins. You want to know him better. And you want to get rid of anything that would in any way hinder that communion and that relationship with him. Do you have that? Do you have that? I'm not talking about if someone from 200, 300 feet could see you today in a church service, worshiping Jesus, asking him the right question. I'm asking you, is your heart in the same place as your knee? Or your heart, has your heart been bowed down before you? Have you recognized in Jesus the only hope for salvation? The Bible tells us that there's a righteousness of God that's been revealed that upholds God's justice and his glorious, glorious righteousness while at the same time justifying sinners. And that righteousness, although the law and the prophets testified to it, that righteousness is found by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone. That's the beauty of the Savior. That's the glory of his love. Do you know he still looks at sinners and beholds them with a gaze of love so that they will come to him? In their time of need, do you see Jesus as the smiling Jesus, or do you see him as Martin Luther did? Martin Luther saw Jesus as the judgment Jesus, the double-edged sword Jesus. Well, you're not going to come to that Jesus. But see the loving Jesus. See the Jesus that reveals God's passion and love and kindness to sinners, even to a man who will reject him. How much more does he love you who've received him? When you go to the throne of grace, see a smiling Jesus, one who's gazing upon you in love, one who has earned your salvation for you. Do this and you shall live. That's one thing that only Jesus can say. I've done it, and I live, and I'm risen, and I'm King of kings and Lord of lords. I'm the faithful second Adam, I'm the faithful Israelite, and I'm the faithful Savior. Come to me. If you're burdened by your guilt and your shame and your sins, and I will give you rest. I will give you salvation. And gaze upon my love for sinners so that your hearts will be broken and you'll learn to live for me. Because in the third point, this is what Jesus does. He reveals in this man an inability to do what he tells him to do. Jesus basically gives him another command, doesn't he? Actually, there are four of them. Listen to what he says. In verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You know, Jesus didn't just merely love with his eyes and with his heart. You know what else he loved? He loved with his mouth. He spoke the truth in love. You want to see the truth in love exemplified perfectly? Here it is, right here in this passage. Jesus looked at him with love and told him the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, he told him, even when it was going to be painful. And what did he say? You lack one thing. You lack one thing. Notice that Jesus sees that this man, there is an earnestness to him. Jesus acknowledges this man's, he's worked hard. But it's all been for self. It's not been for God. It's been because of his reputation. You know, the truth is probably, brethren, beloved, it's probably that he's worked hard doing what God says because he thinks that his riches, his possessions, are because of his obedience. Lots of folks now and even then thought such things, that those possessions were things that revealed the Father's love to him. That he had been doing everything right. How could it not be so? Look at my new chariot. Look at all the things God's given me that affirms me. I must be doing something right. But again, I'll remind you of his gut, his conscience, something in him. Wasn't satisfied with that. There's something still gnawing at him. And Jesus tells him exactly what he is. And this is our divine Savior, isn't it? Is this not the great healer? Our holy spiritual physician, he puts his finger exactly where we need him to put it, even when it hurts. And he says to the man, you ready? Four commands. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. In other words, the law has been made known. The love of God has been manifested. The willingness of the Savior to receive him has been clearly revealed. There's absolutely no hindrances from God's side, if I could put it that way. God has made it possible in every single way for this sinner to be saved. But he's without an ability. He's unable because he can't see with natural eyes that the law damns. He can't see that even though the traditions of the elders might call him blameless, as Paul the Apostle thought of himself as well, he can't see that the only blameless one is standing right before him. Further, he can't see the love of God for him. And it's because of this, beloved, there are two reasons, and I want to say, first of all, to exalt the Holy Spirit, it's ultimately because the Father is making himself known in the Son, and all of the truth of God is being made known, but the Spirit of God is not there in the sense of deciding, that is, making this man come to life. This is what we all are like. Even if we sit under preaching, even if we sit under the reading of the Bible, even if we worship all the time, go to church all the time, go stand before Jesus and even look at him, we can't recognize him, we can't hear him, and we certainly can't obey him until the Spirit makes us alive, because we're dead by nature. We only want to do what we want to do. We're bent in on ourselves. We're self-centered. So what Jesus puts his finger on is the idolatry of this man, the fact that his possessions were more important to him than God. But there's something with regard to the affections, that is, the emotions of this man, I want to point out, is he doesn't have it in him even to desire Christ more than his possessions. He doesn't have it in him to love Christ as Christ is loving him. That's what makes us Christians. Remember, when the Holy Spirit makes us alive and we see the love of God in Christ, what is it? It's that we say, I love because he first loved me. We recognize, ooh, what a wonderful Savior. I'm willing to give up everything to follow him. Hey, there's nothing more glorious than Jesus. He's my portion. He's my King. Now, we struggle, no doubt, and he has to work on us throughout our entire lives, but there's something in us that the Holy Spirit brings from Jesus, something that he works in us so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and find it as something desirable. This man doesn't desire Jesus, if I could put it that way. He desires to go back to where he came from and to have his possessions because they're more important to him than God and following Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, what's the ideal situation? Just to do it for contrast. What's the ideal would be Jesus loves him. Jesus looks at him with love. Jesus has told him the commandments. Jesus tells him to go and sell all that he has and come and follow him. What's the ideal? He says, but Jesus, I can't. You wouldn't believe how much I trust in my riches. Please have mercy on me. Give me forgiveness. Give me strength for such idolatry. Forgive me for ever saying I kept your commandments from my youth. How proud I was. You oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. I humble myself. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That would have been ideal. But that's not what happens. I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, I believe this is the only place I can recall in the Gospels where a man meets Jesus face to face, gets all the right answers, and goes away sad. It says his face literally fell. He was so disheartened because his God was back at home in what he had, his possessions. We'll look at this more next week, but remember Mark 4? One of the very things that keeps us from growing in Christ and being fruitful is the cares of this world, the riches of it, how we become enthorned, entangled by possessions. And Jesus will talk more about that. But it says in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Beloved, this is an important question to ask. How is one made right with God? And the answer is, not by one's own righteousness. Not unto me, O Lord, but unto you be the glory. And we must turn to the Lord Jesus. The commandments of God are good and they help us. Do you understand that they help us? They're used, as Jesus uses them here, as a schoolmaster to cause us to quit looking at ourselves for righteousness, to quit putting our hope in ourselves or in our own works. But as a schoolmaster, that the law is useful to bring us to Christ, to empty us of everything that we would call noble or meritorious or good in us, to look to God's goodness that's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And third, beloved, if you have an ability now that you're able to see the glory of Jesus and you're able to love him, you're able to learn how it is that you're to follow him, and you're doing that by faith each day, that's a gift of God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit who's taken that power of Christ and awakened you from the dead. That's the Holy Spirit who's enabled you to see him as a sufficient Savior. Let us worship him. He is good, and he's greatly to be praised. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us, O God. Lord, we do depend so much on our own righteousness sometimes. Lord, we are pitiful people that we want Christ plus something else sometimes. We can't fathom the fact that Christ is sufficient, that all of your beautiful, glorious promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But that's true. It's all true. Give us hearts to receive that. Lord, work in our hearts how hardened they can be at times, how we trust in possessions and other things, how we think things of this world so shiny, so glorious, when they're just temporal things. They're things that without Christ would damn us. They're things that distract us. Lord, there are things that we in our conversations and in our actions, we show that they're the most important to us sometimes. Please forgive us for our idolatry. Please help us, O God, to see that you are the truly blessed, rich, young ruler at God's right hand. You're rich beyond measure in giving the blessings of God to sinners who will receive them. You are the ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We bow before you from our hearts, O God, that you'd help us to know that eternal life is found in Christ alone. And let us rejoice in that. And all the church responded with a resounding Amen.